Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everyone, and happy Chinese New Year for those of us who have observed that. And we are looking forward to now just moving through the rest of this year. We've been fasting as a church. We've been meeting together in our revival meeting. And how many of you were blessed from revival meeting? Amen. And now we want to keep moving forward. I've just been convicted about that this past week. Whether you are part of the revival or not, is I just feel like as a church, now what we have to be doing is we have to be striving to get deeper. We have to be striving to continue to pursue after Jesus, no matter how what our feelings are like or anything like that, because we want to honor Him and obey Him. So, in light of that, we are restarting our series called The Kingdom, which is a study through the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And we're looking at the kingdom, the starting of the kingdom of Israel, and learning how God was at work in His people, even through that time that was often difficult. We're gonna be doing part 8. We did 7 parts before earlier this year, or the end of last year. And now we're going to have maybe 5 or 6 parts in the rest of 1 Samuel, and we're going to look mainly at the life of King Saul, the life of King Saul. You know, last words are very important. You know, people often record the last words of famous or influential people because, you know, the very last things that people utter are usually what people will remember you for, right? Or what you want to be remembered for. It's kind of like the essence of who you are to your family or to your friends or to other people that you know, your followers, for lack of better words. So I want to share some memorable last words of some famous people throughout history. And I just want to share, I have 4 of them, and then we'll go into the text because the text is the prophet Samuel's last words. Okay, so let me share some memorable last words of some famous people throughout history. The first is from Kurt Cobain, if you know who he is. He was the lead singer of Nirvana, and yeah, he committed suicide, unfortunately. And this is a statement of his, I don't know, philosophy of death or something, right? And I think it's a little misguided. It says, "It's better to burn out than fade away." It's better to burn out than fade away. This was written in his suicide note, you know, that he I don't know what he did with his suicide note, but he had a suicide note before he took his own life, unfortunately. The second is kind of shows the element of surprise or the element of kind of the trivial in life and maybe what you don't want to be remembered for. It's kind of ironic. This is Bing Crosby. Do you know who Bing Crosby is? He's the, you know, he's an old-time singer like Frank Sinatra. You know, he sang White Christmas and all these songs that probably we know. And this is what he said. Are you ready for this profound statement? Is it already up there? No. Okay, this is what he said. "That was a great game of golf, fellas." Right? That's what he said. He played 18 holes of golf against his doctor's wishes. His doctor said, "Why don't you just golf 9 holes?" But after 20 minutes, after finishing up 18 holes of golf, he died. He died at the golf course, and so that was the last thing he said. Many of you might know who Steve Irwin is. He is the crocodile hunter, and this is what the last thing he said, at least recorded. "Don't worry, they usually don't swim backwards." This is when he was examining a stingray, and unfortunately, this stingray did swim backwards, and his tail, the stingray's tail pierced his chest, and Steve Irwin unfortunately died of blood loss because of the stingray. And so those were unfortunate last words that surprised Steve Irwin. Lastly, this is very philosophical, what you would expect from a person like Karl Marx. This is what he said to his housekeeper when his housekeeper asked him, "What are your last words?" I guess he was literally on his deathbed. And so I think it's like the wrong thing to say to somebody who's on their deathbed. "What's your last words?" Okay, this is what he said. "Go on, get out! Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." So that's what Karl Marx said. As I said, a person's final words are very important because they, especially for when we put a lot of, when we're able to put some thought into it, because it really sheds light to the very core of a person. Oftentimes people want to have their family with them. People will want to say something that really sums up their values or their life mission. And so so for leaders especially, last words, in their last words, they want to share their most important message, right? For Samuel today, in 1 Samuel 12, we will study Samuel's final official public words to Israel as he ended his public ministry as a judge and as a prophet for Israel. He transitioned that to the first king of Israel, which was Saul. And so the essence of Samuel's message, the one thing from 1 Samuel 12 is this: repent and keep doing our part by faith in Jesus' covenant with us. Repeat. That's part of the one thing, okay? Repeat. Repent and keep doing our part by faith in Jesus' covenant with us. Repeat. We're going to see Samuel's three last phrases, and this is how we're going to divide up the sermon for this morning. His final words to the people that God had called him to lead. In summary, those three last phrases are, I have finished my part. I have finished, now you do your part, and God always does his part. I have finished my part, now you do your part, God always does his part. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. When Samuel says, I have finished my part. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I testified? Or have I taken a bribe to blind eyes, to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore his faithfulness to Yahweh's calling for his life. He was basically making sure that everybody knew that he was faithful to Yahweh's calling in his life. He basically had faithfully transitioned Israel to have a king now ruling over them. Just to give a summary of the events of 1 Samuel, if you turn your Bible a few couple chapters to the left in Samuel 9, you see that Samuel gets introduced to this guy Saul. And originally Saul is kind of shown to be not a very impressive person. In chapter 10, you see that Saul was first privately anointed by Samuel, and then publicly anointed by Samuel. In chapter 11, we see Saul's first accomplishment as a leader. What he did was he successfully rescued the city of Jabesh from the Ammonites, and he really exercised a very strong and solid leadership. I'm going to talk about this leadership of Saul next week in chapter 13, but I want to park here now in chapter 12, and we see that Samuel had served as a prophet and as a judge since he was a young boy, right? Since the early days of 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, and 3, God had given his mother this young baby when she was barren, and he had called this young boy to be a priest. Serving Eli, and you see him faithfully serving, and it was a very long tenure. It says that when he started when he was a young boy, and now he was an old man, and he was faithful. He had faithfully passed the test of time and the test of endurance. Now at this moment, he challenged Israel to confirm two things: his character and his integrity before Yahweh. And no one, as he challenged the people, no one could testify against Samuel in areas of extortion, that he was guilty of extortion, or fraud, or injustice, or stealing. I think living where we live right now, That will be surprisingly refreshing, right? If our leaders stepped down and they said, does anybody have any problems with me? Am I guilty of extortion or robbery, injustice? There would be a line a mile long, right? For all the problems that were caused by our leaders these days. But for Samuel, it was flawless. Even more so, I think what is a testimony of his character and his integrity is the smooth transition of leadership, which reveals a lot about a person, right? I mean, when an organization goes through a leadership change from the top, when a country or a government goes through a leadership transition from the top, if that system is shaky or if that person is corrupt, that transition is always shaky, right? I mean, for us here in Indonesia, some of us might already be a little bit nervous about the 2014 presidential elections because we know that there's going to be a transition, right? We've been, despite what people might think of the president here, he's been in office for a while now, but 10 years, right? He's been in office and Indonesia has been thriving and now there's going to be a transition and we're all nervous. What's going to happen? Who's going to run? Who's going to be the next president? Is he or she going to do a good job? Is he or she going to be just and fair and righteous and a good leader? And so here you see in his passing on, Samuel really demonstrated this integrity and character, not just in this moment, but throughout his life. And so Samuel could say before the people and God the phrase, I have finished my part. I finished my part faithfully. So let's cover some lessons about I have finished my part. Here's some lessons from I have finished my part. Two lessons. The first lesson is that character and integrity are key factors in finishing strong. Character and integrity are key factors in finishing strong. It's not about your charisma. It's not about how flashy you are. It's not about a position that you have. And I know that in our church, sometimes, you know, many of us are young and we think that we want to do all these things and we look at people who are flashy or who have a lot of power, a lot of money, and we think that's what we want to strive after. But I tell you, if we want to be people who will serve God faithfully and transform the world around us, no matter how small or how big, the two most important traits that we must have are character and integrity. Let me just define those two words. Character, features and traits that form the nature of a person. Basically, it is who you are. The characteristics and traits that form your very nature. Integrity means sticking to your moral and ethical principles no matter who's looking. Sticking to those and being honest and being whole no matter if you have a million people following you or whether you're by yourself alone in your house. Character and integrity are the currencies we must start using to value our success. Let me explain what I mean by it has to be our currency. A lot of times, the currency that we use to define our success is what? Perhaps the amount of money in our bank account or the salary that we make in a year. Or we value success in how many people are under us or the accomplishments that we have in our lifetimes. But those are our currency. That's like what we have and what we try to get to mark our success. But what true success is, according to the Bible, is this character that who we really are is we really do love God. We really do want to worship God and honor God with our lives. We really do what we say we do. We actually back up our words with our actions. And that has to be the currency. That has to be what we strive to gain in our lives. I talk a lot about basketball, and you guys just have to be patient with me if you have no interest in it whatsoever. And I've talked about Michael Jordan a lot, right? And I've, you know, maybe somewhat elevated him a little bit, right? Say, he's the greatest of all time. He's the GOAT, right? He's the greatest of all time. But this is the thing about Michael Jordan, okay? He's a jerk, all right? I'm sorry, if Michael Jordan ever comes to our church or listens to this sermon, Jesus loves you, Michael, all right? But you got to work on your character, all right? There, I said it, okay? Michael Jordan, I want to compare Michael Jordan with this other man who was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame the same year as Michael Jordan in 2009. His name is David Robinson, okay? His picture is there. He's the tall guy. Michael Jordan is the relatively shorter guy, okay? And here's the contrast between the two, okay? I'm going to read this article that talked about the contrast between Michael Jordan, the person, and this other man, David Robinson, the person, and his character and integrity. This is what he said. By the way, this is his coach, Pops, okay? That's a cool name for a coach. That was when Pop composed himself. He said he meant no respect to Jordan's career accomplishments, but then started speaking about class and character and how Robinson, David Robinson, the tall guy there, exuded so much of it, so genuinely, for so many years, never being accused by anyone, anywhere, of being anything even remotely resembling a phony, something Jordan's enemies would whisper behind his back in those post-dynasty days. Quote, an absolute class act was how Pop boiled it down, arguing that no other high-level player in NBA history had ever welcomed and tutored his own superstar replacement as willingly and as well as Robinson had with Tim Duncan the previous 6 years. He made the point that Robinson's altruistic appeal had always been on a different level than that of Jordan, whose fame, fortune, and ego grew exponentially during his career. Of how Robinson was more reserved, more religious, and more focused on making a lasting difference in people's lives. And how the crowning accomplishment of Robinson's career and his future legacy had nothing to do with basketball. Robinson had donated $9 million to help create the Carver Academy, an all-scholarship school for underprivileged children in San Antonio's impoverished East Side. Assistant coach P.J. Carlissimo told me later that morning how the Spurs had passed the hat in the locker room for a retirement for Robinson, and his teammates had come up with $100,000 for the school. In Washington, Jordan's teammates reportedly refused even to give him a gift. I'm going to most miss the kind of person he is, his presence, the disposition he brings to practice and games and trips, the class that he exudes. I'm going to miss that more than anything because I think he makes a statement for our club, and it's the standard everyone tries to meet that most of us cannot. You see, there is a difference. Even somebody with out of this universe skill and ability can't even match this character and integrity of people. That's what we have to be striving for. Here's a second lesson from I Finished My Part. All disciples of Jesus Christ ought to be striving for faithfulness until the end. You see, in our generation is impressed with what? With speed, right? Our internet speed. If our internet speed is like 1 second slow, you know, that web page takes 5 seconds instead of 3 seconds, right? Oh, gosh, this website is so slow. I got to go somewhere else to get Wi-Fi, right? I just need that extra 2 seconds of my life. We're so impatient with slowness. And most especially in our generation, we lack longevity. We lack the endurance to last a long time. We give up so easily in our generation. And a lot of times, even though we want to make a difference, I talk to a lot of students, university students, like many of us here, and I was in the same shoes. All of us, when we're in university, we say, I want to change the world, right? I want to make a difference as a teacher or as a business person or as a consultant or as a whatever else it might be. And then after 6 months of working in the marketplace, I'm so frustrated, I can't change the world. Well, hello, you've only been doing it for 6 months, right? It takes at least, I don't know, 10 years before you get any kind of experience and credibility to change even a little bit of the world, all right? You need 20, 30, 40, 50 years of being faithful and conducting yourself with character and integrity to make a difference in people's lives. So church, let's be patient. Let's have endurance. Let's not be impressed with speed or flashiness. Let's strive to be faithful to the very end. Amen? I want us to be faithful. I want us to change the world. I do. But guys, it will take some time. Take some time to build your character, to build your integrity, to build credibility to the world around us. And maybe when you have like 10 kids, you raise them all, maybe you can give some advice to some people, right? Maybe after you've been married 60 years, you can give some marriage advice to people. Maybe when you've been working for 50 years, right? You can say, my life speaks. We can make a difference. I think also finishing faithfully in little things builds endurance to finish the big race of following Jesus, right? Building endurance by faithfully finishing the small things is what will help us finish the big race, build up our endurance. That's why it drives me crazy. It discourages me so much when people quit and people are habitual quitters. They quit their jobs, they quit their projects, they quit whatever else that's hard for them to do instead of sticking with it. Because if they don't learn how to finish those little things, it's going to be so much harder to finish the big race that Jesus calls us to do. But when we do finish those little things, whether it's you graduate, you finish your undergrad, whether you honor and you finish out that contract at work, you finish that project out. When you finish and you make that, you follow through on that commitment to help a friend or help your parents for that weekend or whatever it might be. That's what builds endurance for the long run. I think oftentimes we are too flaky. And we just give up on our commitments way too easily. And then I say this. I say, you know what? If they give up that easily, what will keep them, what will prevent them from doing the same thing to Jesus one day? When someone better, when someone prettier, when someone more attractive, when someone easier comes along their way. You see, all disciples of Jesus Christ ought to strive for faithfulness till the end. It's kind of like a baton. You see this picture here, right? That Samuel, he's like at the end of his leg, right? And he's passing that baton on to the rest of the people. And literally in this scene, the king Saul is right there. He's, I don't know, sitting next to him, sitting behind him. And Saul is giving this speech. Samuel is giving the speech and Saul is maybe sitting behind him. And literally he's passing that baton on to the king, right? And he's saying, I finished my part. Now will you finish your part? I think so much of our lives is a stewardship. God entrusts us with our families, with the raising of our children, with our marriages. He entrusts us with our work and the work that we do. He entrusts us with ministry responsibilities and people to serve and people to influence. And in our lives, what that is he's saying, I'm passing this baton on. Are you going to run this? Are you going to do your part? Because I already finished my part. Will we be able to say, I finished my part? Let's take a look at the second last phrase of Samuel is, now you do your part. Verses 6 through 18 goes like this. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. In this section, the second part, Samuel warned Israel to see their sins and then repent for their sins. He pleaded with them. He pleaded with them to consider Yahweh's past righteous deeds. And he's basically summarized Israel's history from Jacob to Moses to the judges to the present, basically about 800 to 850 years in a few verses. And this is what Samuel told them to do. Verse 7, he says, "Stand still." What that means is stand and discern. Judge what's going on. Judge the past and what Yahweh has been doing. Discern his actions of the past and his faithfulness. It's kind of like this. You know, artists and musicians, writers, they have something called a body of work, right? It's basically their lifetime achievement, their lifetime of works, and everything that is accumulated, that is called the body of works, right? So the body of works of Charles Dickens is like Great Expectations and all these other books, and the body of work of Picasso is all these paintings that I don't know their names, and that's the body of work. And what Samuel is telling the people, he's saying, look at the body of work of Yahweh for the last 800 years, right? Last 800 years, and see how he has been righteous and faithful. One thing that is crystal clear in this summary of Israel's history is how sinful Israel was, and yet how merciful Yahweh was. Verses 9 through 11 are basically a summary of the period of the judges, and it basically gives the cycle that you see in Judges over and over again, this narrative cycle that you see in the book of Judges. Right? The cycle goes like this. Israel did evil and sinned against Yahweh, and then Yahweh gives them over to their enemies, whether it's the Moabites or the Philistines or Egyptians. Israel was oppressed by their enemies until they cried out to Yahweh, and then Yahweh would raise up a judge to deliver Israel. And the judge who would be anointed by Yahweh would defeat Israel's enemies. And then there would be a time of rest or peace for Israel before they did evil again, and the cycle went over and over again. You see, despite their awful sins and their awful rebellion, Yahweh always extended grace and mercy to them. So now think about this, all right? Put your thinking caps on. 1 Samuel 11 is what? They face another crisis, this Ammonite threat, right? King Nahash, king of the Ammonites, they basically siege the city of Jabesh. And as they seize this, this is what they say. They say this, "We want a king," right? They cried out to the Lord, and instead of depending on Yahweh, instead of confessing and believing that Yahweh is their king, they said, "We want a king. We want a lowercase king, like all the other nations around us." The ball was in their court, and they were at this crossroad of their history. You see, they had sinned. They sinned disgustingly. This is, some of you might think, well, what was so bad with asking for a king? It is basically the sin of rebellion. Can you imagine? In the face of Yahweh, who had been with them and giving them mercy and grace and delivering them for the last 800 years at least, They turn their face on him. They say, we want another king. That's rebellion. That's a sin of rebellion. And what Samuel was doing here, after the Lord graciously granted their request for a king, is he challenged Israel and their new king at this crossroad in their history. He presented four if conditions for Israel and their king in verse 14. Fear the Lord. Fear no one more than Yahweh himself as you grasp his holiness and transcendence. Serve him, worship, and minister before the Lord. Obey his voice. When the God of Israel speaks his life-giving words, you better listen. And do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. No other gods. Obey me only. God's hand, he said, if you keep those things, God's hand will be with you. If you do not keep these things, God's hand will be against you. And what he did was, there was this thunderstorm during the time of the wheat harvest. It was known in Palestine not to rain, right? Not to rain during that time. And so what he says is, look, it's wheat harvest. It never rains. And there is a thunderstorm that's coming. And that is a sign from God that you better listen. So at this crossroad of Israel's history, they just asked for a king. They had just sinned. And yet God was responding graciously and giving them another chance. Samuel challenged Israel to now do your part. So here's some, let's discuss some lessons from do your part. A few lessons here. First, we have the choice to stand and discern from our mistakes. We have the choice to stand and discern, to reflect and evaluate and learn from our mistakes. It is foolishness to not reflect and evaluate when we screw up, right? It's foolishness. And it's to continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. This is what Proverbs 26:11 says about this kind of behavior. This is pretty crude. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You want me to act that out? Bark, bark, right? I don't know. They eat something that's gross and they eat it again. They do something else. And they come back, they eat it again. Everyone would be like, that is disgusting. That is foolishness. And what he says is, just like that is a foolish person who continues to go back to his folly. You know, in many, many years of doing church ministry, okay, as a pastor and also as a volunteer, I've seen many, many times people very convicted about their sins. Very, very convicted about being in a bad relationship with somebody. Being very, very convicted about perhaps something like how their procrastination just puts them in a bind, and they see it and they hate it. Or how they're compulsive or bad spenders, right? And so they spend all their money when they should be saving it or using it wisely. Or all kinds of, just a litany of sins that people get convicted about, right? And they're like, yeah, I'm aware of it. Yes, I'm so sinful. I'm so terrible. And then you know what they do? The next week, next time I meet them, next time I hear about them, they're doing the same thing over again. They're doing the same thing over and over again. Pastor, I'm never going to do that. I see my sin. I see that relationship is not how. I do not want to get abused again. I do not want to get taken advantage of again. And next thing you know, they run back. How many of us, even from revival, even from One Desire Fast, God's just opening up, you're exposing different sin in your life, and like fools, what we do is we just run back to them. You see, we must learn from our mistakes. You see, mistakes are not fatal, okay? Mistakes are not fatal. It can be a way, it might be the best way for us to learn. To learn about the folly of our ways, the folly of our rebellion, so that we can run to God. Brothers and sisters, let's be wise. Amen? Let's learn from our mistakes. Second lesson, we have the choice to stand and discern what God says and what God has done. You see, when we are stuck in this cycle of sin, our only hope is our only hope to break out of this is intervention from God, divine intervention. What does the word intervention mean? I just lifted this out of Wikipedia. I don't know if it's a technical term because it's Wikipedia, but here's a term for definition of intervention. An orchestrated attempt by one or many people, usually family or friends, to get someone to seek professional help, counseling, with an addiction or other serious problem. All right? You see, all of us, according to the Bible, we are hopelessly and helplessly sinful. And we are trapped in this cycle of sin. And the only way that we can break out of this cycle of sin is through the intervention of Jesus Christ. Through the intervention of His cross and the power of His resurrection, can we break out of the cycle of sin. That's the intervention that we need. That's the intervention that He does over and over again. You see it in Scripture and we see it in our own lives. And so what we have to do is to be able to see and grasp how God is reaching out to us through His Word, how He speaks to us. You see, isn't this what Samuel did his whole life? Since he was a young boy, do you remember 1 Samuel 3, verse 19? It says this, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall on the ground. You see, when we stand and discern what God says and what God has done, when our word ministry and our prayer ministries, that's taking in God's words, meditating on it, and praying them back up to God, when we do that, it is the fire that keeps ongoing revival in our hearts. It is what helps us break out of the cycle of sin and receive the grace that we need over and over and over again. Repeating it. Repeating it. You see, it's not just a cycle of sin, all right? It is also a cycle of what? Grace, right? The cycle of sin we have no problems with. We can do that on our own. We do it really well. Or is it really badly? We just do it, right? We do it. But we need divine intervention that comes when we're in His Word, when we're filled with the Spirit, that divine intervention comes. For those of us who are not believers, that means we need His divine intervention for the first time to save us from our sins. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, that means we have to keep allowing the intervention of God in our lives. That's why, how are we going to sustain our spiritual lives after One Desire fast, after revival? It's word ministry and prayer ministry. You guys, we must get in the Word of God. We must be people who pray. Quite simply, if we want to live at that higher level, if we want to live at a raising the norm of what it means to follow Jesus, we got to be in the Word. We have to be people who pray. Third lesson, we have the choice to keep fighting to make progress in the right direction. We have the choice. This is the crossroads that we are in this morning. We have the choice to keep fighting. Fighting is listening to the Holy Spirit who is inside you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, not only do you keep sinning and you have your sinful nature, but you also have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And we must listen to Him when the Word of God is spoken into your spirits. And when He speaks into us, we must jump out of the cycle of sin, allow God to break that cycle. And fighting is listening to the Holy Spirit, breaking the cycle of sin, and then obeying, doing what God wants us to do. Let me give a very tangible example for probably many of us, is a struggle with pornography. You see, porn is not just a short-term fight. It is a long-term fight that must be confronted on several fronts, all right? It must be confronted on several layers. It has to be something that we fight, right? We fight physically because maybe some of us, we're so addicted. Our bodies are addicted to that feeling. Perhaps we have to fight the mental train of thought that we go through, that when we're depressed, when we're discouraged, when we're rejected, when we're lonely, when we naturally will want to look on the internet or look on those things. Perhaps some of us, we have to fight the emptiness in our hearts, that spiritual side, where we must be filled with Jesus. We must break that habit of doing other things, and we must ingrain in ourselves this habit of learning how to be in the Word, learning how to pray. We must break that. We must fight discouragement and deception when Satan says, you got to hide, you better run away, you're never going to be accepted. You have to fight that mental battle now. It says, no, the truth is, when I confess my sins, He's faithful and just, will cleanse me of my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. Therefore, I get up and I move forward. I keep fighting. I keep obeying. I keep fighting and to break the cycle of sin. It's the lesson, the simple lesson learned from Aesop's famous fable, The Tortoise and the Hare, right? My son recited this in his school, so I know it well. It's just simply the moral of the story is what? Slow and steady wins the race, right? Slow and steady. It is a lifelong commitment to change. And you can go as slow as you want, right? But that slow, steady pace, moving forward, maybe 1 centimeter at a time, 1 step at a time, slow and steady wins the race. That's why with ODF, with revival behind us, slow and steady wins the race. Amen? We have to keep making the choice to fight sin and to progress in the right direction of following God. Let me ask you this, though. How many of you, like, you should be discouraged by this point? Because you realize, oh, character, integrity, yes, that's so important. Oh, but man, I have these cycles of sin, multi-layer cycles of sin in my life. How can we ever hope to do our part at all, right? The last point is the key, right? Let's read verses 19 through 25. Last point. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You see, the point of the third part is that God always, always does His part. Samuel exhorted Israel to stick close to Yahweh by faith. By faith. And he gave four commands after Israel begged Samuel to intercede for them. He said, yes, I'll pray for you, all right? Relax. But listen to these four commands. First, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, even though they saw the magnitude of their sin and rebellion, to ask for a king. They said, still, Samuel told the people, still, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Second, he said, do not turn aside from following the Lord. You must make your choice to make progress in following Yahweh now. You must make that choice to continue to follow Him. Third, serve the Lord with all your heart. Worship and serve Yahweh. When you go in this direction. Do the right thing. Live faithfully. Fourth, do not turn aside after empty things. Do not return to your sinful ways. Do not return to your sinful follies. And here's the key in verse 22. This key phrase, if there's anything you're going to write in your Bible or underline or highlight verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people. You see, no matter how much Israel stumbled and bumbled and turned aside through their history, this statement is true. The Lord will not forsake His people. This is said over and over again in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:5, 1 Chronicles 28:20, and Isaiah 49:15, which I want to read. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. No matter how strong the love of a mother is for their child, for her child, a mother might forget. A mother's heart and love might wane. But God's love for his people will not wane. That's what he says. His faithfulness is based on his commitment to you? No. To me? No. His commitment to us is based on his commitment to his glory. What does it say? He says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you for his great name's sake. Right? It's because of his name. It's because of his glory that he will stay committed to his people. And the second phrase after that, it is actually God's delight to what? To make Israel his people. Do you see that? It is God's sovereign choice. Even though Israel had a choice, Israel was at a crossroads. In the end, it was ultimately God's sovereign choice, and not only his sovereign choice, it was his delight to make God's people his people. God said that he would persist, or Samuel said at the end, now he could persist in interceding for and instructing Israel. You know why he could do that? You know why he could do that? His commitment wasn't because of the people, all right? Because in Samuel's ministry, especially in this point, it is very clear that the people did not listen to Samuel. It is clear that Israel had no intention to follow Samuel in any way, to listen. But because of Samuel's belief that Yahweh was faithful to not forsake his people, he said that he could faithfully do the two things that he was supposed to do at the end of his life, which is intercede for God's people and instruct God's people. You see, these are actions of faith. Not because God always does his part. Not because we do our part. We don't do our part, right? Israel never did their part. They failed over and over and over again. But Samuel was able to respond and act in faith because God would not forsake his people. He always did his part. Finally, here are some lessons from God always does his part. First, we will fail often and we will fail badly, but the response of faith is we keep repenting. The response of faith is we keep repenting. We don't need to be afraid of our king, even though he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we don't need to be afraid because of the covering that comes from Jesus Christ. That is what believers in Jesus Christ profess, is we believe by faith when we put our trust in him, his blood forgives is the payment for our sins. And we are clothed with God's, with Jesus' righteousness. So when we stand before God, we don't have to be afraid because we're forgiven of our sins and we are clothed with the white clothing of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus. And we don't have to be afraid of God's judgment or wrath. And in fact, it is his delight to make us his people. It is his delight to make us his people in Jesus Christ. And we are his. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his. I know that many of us, for many of us, the doctrine of election scares us, confuses us, makes us feel uncertain. But when we look at the doctrine of election through scripture like this, what it should do is it should become our rock. Do you see that? That our faith and our faithfulness is not dependent on us. It is dependent on Jesus. And Jesus always does his part. Praise the Lord. Amen? It is our joy, therefore, to unearth sins and repent. It's our joy to do that. It's our joy to handle, even though it hurts, even though it stinks sometimes, even though it's not, it makes us depressed sometimes or discouraged, to unearth our sins and repent before God is also joyful. Isn't that what the Bible says? It says, repent so times of refreshing can come. That's what Peter says when he preached in the New Testament. And that joy of repentance is the mark of true faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, being a Christian is not to deny your sin. That's Phariseeism. That's legalism. That's self-righteousness. Being a Christian is admitting we're sinners. He goes on, verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see that? Being a follower of Jesus Christ is joyfully repenting of your sins so you can experience the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. Here's the last lesson from God Always Does His Part. We will fail often and badly, but the response of faith is still doing our part. The truth is, we can trust that King Jesus will accomplish our part. Let me say that again, all right, if you missed it. The truth is, we can trust that King Jesus will accomplish not only His part, but our parts when we fail. Jesus will accomplish our parts when we fail. Should I say that again? The overall King Jesus will accomplish not only our part, but His entire will through all of our faulty parts put together. And that's the genius and glory of God that we serve. I realized, as I was, you know, I realized this throughout this week. I have this thing that I'm going to call a 5-minute faith test. 5-minute faith test. What I mean by that is, I just, as I was, you know, studying this passage, and then I had to leave the house and I went to meet somebody for a meeting, right? And that's what usually happens. I, you know, working and then have a meeting later in the day, so I, you know, go to Starbucks and Books and Beyond, or Starbucks in Supermall, or Starbucks in Purindar, somewhere, right? So I go to our affiliated offices, and, you know, I have like 5 minutes in the car, right? I have 5 minutes. I can listen to some music if I want. It's usually like our kids' music, so it drives me crazy. Listen to some music if I want, or I can space out and daydream. La-di-da-di-da. Or I can like dwell on maybe that one person that's driving me crazy. No, not any of you guys, but that person. Gosh. There's a lot of choices that I can make of what I think about in that time, right? I'll be honest. Okay, sometimes in those drives, I'm like, I dread those meetings. Oh, man, I don't want to go to this meeting. I don't want to meet with this person again. I struggle inside my heart, okay? I'm being honest here. But that 5-minute faith test is this. I realized this week. Can I pray for this 5 minutes and believe that when I pray for these maybe a couple sentences, and it might be like really feeble, right? Like, Lord, help me to love that person, right? Lord, help there to be change in that person. And do I believe that in that 5-minute time span of time that God can answer and God can work and God can take my deficiencies and my failures and my mistakes and accomplish His will through it? That's my 5-minute faith test right there. I think all of us, we have these 5-minute faith tests. Some of you, it's like a 30-minute faith test, right? That 30-minute faith test when you're reading your Bible and praying. You're like, does God listen? Is God going to speak? And is this worth it? And that's that test, right? Of, do you really believe that when I invest this time with God, that this is time that God can speak to me? Maybe your test of faith is like that 1-hour drive to work, right? And you're like, God, I don't want to deal with the politics. I got to finish this project. I have to do this and that. I have to deal with these people. And that 1-hour drive is like, you can be like mulling through it and complaining, or you can like prepare your heart and believe it by faith that God can use that
that time at work. Maybe your 5-minute test of faith is that 5 minutes before you enter your home, right? Or the 5 minutes that you're first in your home and all of us, as soon as you get in the house, your mom is yelling at you, your dad is, your brother is biting you, and whatever else is going on in your family, whatever kind of struggles that you have there. And that test of faith, that 5-minute test of faith is, am I going to regress and go back to how I always live at home and how I always respond to that, to my family members? Or am I going to live differently? Am I going to believe that even just talking with them, even just having dinner with one of them, that God can use that to impact that person somehow, some way, for eternity? What's your 5-minute test of faith? Maybe like an 8-hour test of faith. You're like, at work, it's an entire test of faith. Well, that's okay. You're going to experience a lot of God then at work. So here's a life application from 1 Samuel 12. Identify and do your part in the 5-minute faith tests that God gives you throughout your week. Identify those opportunities for those tests, and then do your part. Faithfully do what God wants you to do. Whether it's reading your Bible, praying, loving that person, working faithfully, serving, shutting your mouth, whatever it might be. Identify those 5-minute faith tests, and then do your part. Because let me tell you this, God always does his part. We have to believe that. Can we all stand together?